John Brown's body lies a-moldering in the grave. John Brown's body lies a-moldering in the grave. John Brown's body lies a-moldering in the grave. But his soul goes marching on. The stars above in heaven are looking kindly down. The stars above in heaven are looking kindly down. The stars above in heaven are looking kindly down on the grave of old John Brown. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His soul goes marching on. Captured Harper's Ferry with his 19 men so true. He frightened old Virginia till she trembled through and through. They hung him for a traitor, they themselves the traitor crew. But his soul goes marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, hallelujah, his soul goes marching on.
Hello, good to talk to you. I think we are watching the development of a spring in the biosphere and a spring in the social life. The one, the inevitable consequence of the pacing of light and temperature and the start and end of the day, with which as human beings we feel free to mess around with, but which the rest of the living world must take the way the rocks and their rotations force them to. The equinox is, whether we are on daylight savings time or not, after all. And though all of it wobbles just a little bit, the stones put up around the world by our ancestors in Egypt and in Salisbury Plain still do what they're supposed to do when the sun reaches a spot in the sky. Whether we are also in a social spring depends entirely upon the genetic shufflings of the virus and the continued social demobilization of the human beings who are now living with it. We will have the law school back when there are strangers in the building, and when the breadth of our law school's immense network, not merely within the United States, but around the world, is available to you inside the building every day. The posters on the wall tell you where and when, and the emails and the constant flow of poorly organized calendar information reaches you, and then you go someplace and you meet somebody and it changes your life. That's the real power of the law school. That's what you should be paying for. That's when you will have when there are strangers in the building. And whether that is going to happen in the fall or not is beyond the ability of the rather weak social structures we have erected against the virus and have erected into the illness. The virus is a biological thing, but the illness is a social occurrence, because how we treat everybody and every illness and every form of possibility of treatment is also constructing what the illness means. Of course, the illness has its biological characteristics, which we, in treatment, make every effort to turn away from death and towards survival. But as we begin to understand the frequency of long lingering effects, we recognize that the social meaning of the disease is not only in the acute struggles ending in death or survival, but also in the effects throughout the society of ill health, which do include, of course, secondary effects on people who do not become ill, whether they are school children or the workers of collapsed businesses, or, well, everybody else whose life is touched one way or another by the consequences of ill health, and that can simply and efficiently be described as everybody. Society, not merely people, have become ill. And societies having become ill, what we witness as we watch them is whether they are succumbing or recovering. But soon enough, it becomes time to inquire whether they are resuming healthy growth. And nobody knows. I was and am disappointed that among the many useful things that we got from listening to Judge Day, progress on understanding the meaning of the word discern was not among them. And this is unfortunate. I think it's recognizable that the concentration on common law ideas and adjudications that occurs in the first semester of law school, such as this one, has as a consequence at least the recognition of some basic forms of intellectual activity in the common law world, which we describe in terms of distinction, analogy, and harmonization. These are forms of activity that we can think of as intellectual in the sense that they operate upon ideas to produce ideas. From Felix Gowen's point of view, quite rightly, this is an aspect of the transcendental nonsense of the law, but it's important, the transcendental nonsense of the law is. To the extent that it's important, then the analogy and the distinction and the harmonization are significant intellectual operations. Mostly they are functions that operate upon cases. The unit of the operation is the case. Cases are distinguished from one another. Cases are analogized to one another. And collections of cases are multilaterally harmonized to provide some understanding of what might be thought of as a kind of least common denominator among them. In the Langdellian model of how to educate lawyers, which we have more or less been following since about the time that Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. was a young law professor, the appellate case represents the best possible unit. The judges having to some extent abstracted away from the particulars of the record and summing over cases by analogizing them and distinguishing them and harmonizing them is the appropriate act by which the student gains mastery of the law. I'm disappointed in our failure to appreciate Celia Day's point about discerning, because it's a billboard addressed to you precisely where you are as students learning how to be lawyers. Discernment as a temperament of mind belongs to Celia Day. It didn't only belong to her when she was a judge, but she is using it in her maturity now, having used it in various other contexts, from the Federal Trade Commission to the prosecution of large-scale criminality. But we have done ourselves a disservice if we have walked by the billboard that says there is another form of intellectual process which is crucial to successful lawyering, and we haven't noticed, and that what is what we appear to be in danger of occurring. To discern, as Judge Day points out, is a process which could occur either with respect to legal rules or with respect to factual material. Discernment, unlike the analogizing, distinguishing, and harmonizing activity of the common law process as we suck it up in the early going, discerning is not necessarily transcendental nonsense. Discernment occurs at the level of fact, where there are real effects in the world that can be described, and discernment occurs in the law in the place where cases of a certain kind are actually decided. Felix Cohen, of course, finds himself in a similar suburb of classical Latin in talking about cases of a certain kind. The whole issue in figuring out how cases of a certain kind are decided is how to decide what certain kind of case any case is. This is a process of separating things closely related. Distinguishing is a process which takes two cases and explains that they are different, whether in a fashion which is actually intended to be responsive to social realities or not doesn't actually matter. You might, in the course of studying contracts, have been exposed to a case called Campbell's Soup against Wentz, which concerns the consequences in modern 20th century life of contracting for growing crops. In the case of Campbell's Soup against Wentz, they were a particular form of carrot valuable for the placement in mass market soup in which all the carrots must look more or less alike and be equivalently small or something. When I was a law clerk in the Southern District of New York, Judge Weinfeld assumed, it was not even a thing that needed to be stated, Judge Weinfeld assumed that his clerks, who happened at that moment to be Bruce Yannette and I, that his clerks would, of course, read all slip opinions coming from the Second Circuit and know exactly what had happened in each case every time an opinion came down. Because obviously we needed to know what the Court of Appeals thought, and Weinfeld assumed that among the 100 or 1,000, or some days it appeared 10,000 things that we were responsible for doing, we were of course responsible also for doing that. It just had to happen, so it did. At one point in the fall, I found myself reading a case which, like Campbell's Soup against Wentz, concerned a contract for growing crops, and happened it was, again, carrots. The issue, however, was the statute of frauds, the requirement of writing with respect to, among other things, of concern to Parliament in the mid-17th century, contracts for the purchase of growing crops. The case was not particularly interesting, but it was my duty to remember it, along with everything else that happened in the Second Circuit, and so I did. And therefore, when I found another slip opinion before me from a different panel addressing more or less the same question in March, as the days were lengthening in the current form, and I was beginning to understand that my clerkship would be ending before too long and I would be going to Washington to do a different job, I found myself holding a slip opinion concerning the statute of frauds issue and coming out the other way with respect to a matter arising in another part of the Second Circuit, namely in Vermont, concerning potatoes. And so I eagerly looked in the slip opinion to see what the panel would say about the previous decision in the fall, and I found myself looking at a sentence which said basically, and I mean really basically, not quite in the same words, but with the same absolutely clear meaning, well, that was a carrots case. This is a potatoes case. Later in Washington, in a case called Keystone Bituminous, the purpose of which was to overrule, after a lengthy period of time, a very important case, which no doubt you have encountered in property written, not quite at the other end of his extraordinary life, by Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr., on the subject of subsidence and the takings clause consequences of the effort by the state of Pennsylvania to manage a somewhat strange system in which the right to support the surface with coal underneath it can be bought by the party who wishes to remove the coal and destroy the surface. And in the effort to figure out how in Keystone Bituminous the Supreme Court was going to uphold the act later passed by the Pennsylvania legislature to replace the one that Justice Holmes destroyed in Pennsylvania Coal Against Mahan, it was thoughtfully suggested by one of the law clerks who might, for all I know, have been, well, me, that the correct way to write the opinion was to say, well, that was an anthracite case. This is a bituminous case. Both of these are, one of them real and the other only hypothetical, because in the end it was done not by sleight of hand but by pure sloggery. These are both indications of forms of distinction which fail to pass the test of discernment. They are, in fact, either intentional or unintentional satires upon the principle of discernment. Discernment is about the dealing with complexity so as to acknowledge both subtlety and the need to decide. Judge Day wields discernment as a judge, and her point is that she is forced to it by the weight of the commission. We are compelled to decide things. Contrary to the highly political theory of judicial behavior, which is, I think, common in this class and perhaps beyond the boundaries of this class and is certainly justified by realism, judges are people and people have political views, and political views are among the kinds of views which affect their decisions in cases for which rationalizations are then constructed. It's not only a consistent point of view, it's coherent and there is point to it, but there are people, Judge Day is one, and I am another, who think that it's insufficient, grossly insufficient, because judges are people who are judges. They are both judges because they have been judges and they have personality states that are judge-like, and also because they are trying to be judges. That is to say, the personality states that they employ for judging are self-constructed of intention and are both carefully externally reinforced, because everybody judges encounter is aware that they're encountering judges, unless they're like Daisy May and Lothario on the subway. And when they encounter judges, they have a tendency to reinforce what they understand to be the judge personality state. So judges really are judges, and they're really trying to be judges. And what society needs of its judges, what by the force of the commission it demands, Judge Day says, is that they be discerning all the time. So what are they doing? They are finding in the company of things which all look very much alike the reasons why decisions must occur in this particular case in a particular way. They are, after all, acquainted with an awful lot of factual settings, like the factual setting now before them, whatever it is. And the longer they are judges, the more that this is true. So they see what would be, from our point of view, an extraordinarily broad and capable array of information from which they could be expected as human beings to construct stereotypes. And we don't mean now simple stereotypes like man, woman, black, white, up, down. We mean stereotypes which will be far more complicated, because the data that they possess is rich enough that when they see another lawsuit over inadequate disclosures in the making of a high-risk investment by a professional, or a deal involving an exchange of heroin between a delivery mule and a distributor, or... well, you understand. They've seen the things they see an awful lot after a while. And therefore, the way that they approach the question, which one is this one, has to do with separating it from a variety of other similar somethings in which there are material differences. And discernment is therefore about, in the various legal senses of the term, materiality. Not that which is material to the physicist, and not that which is material to the storyteller, but that which is material to the process of judging. Discernment is difficult to describe in political terms, which is why when judges, particularly district judges, trial judges, judges like Judge Day, when trial judges think about the quality of other judges judging, they are unlikely to think about the politics. It's not merely that they dissociate away from judges' politics because they think, like Judge Day, that they and therefore the other judges are not political, although that's part of the story. It's more that on the positive side, rather than the negative side, and when you think about the judges you think are admirable judges and you are yourself a judge, it doesn't have to do with negative judgments. When they think about other judges, it's the discernment of those judges that they think about. The moment that I decided that if Judge Weinfeld would offer me a clerkship, I would take it, was when I was in the middle of an interview with another judge to whom I had applied, and to whose clerkship I thought I had some reasonable chance of being appointed. And And he and I were having a conversation that was of the kind that means things are going well and you're understanding one another. And I said to him, is there something about the way that you organized your career at the beginning that you regret? And the judge looked at me and he said, yeah, he said, I'm sorry I didn't clerk for Judge Weinfeld. And I thought, good, that makes it easy. The reason that in the Southern District of New York and the Second Circuit in Judge Weinfeld's lifetime and for a good while thereafter, when people wanted to cite one of his cases, they invariably parenthesized afterwards, Weinfeld J, was that they all felt pretty much the same way. If Weinfeld had discerned something and had held in consequence something, then that was the opinion to cite. When you wanted to cite something which had conducted successfully discernment and judgment, Eddie had done it. I understood very well why they felt that way. We wrote opinions, memoranda on every motion that was made, because Weinfeld heard oral argument and made decisions on every motion that was filed in his court Tuesday afternoon, every week, 37 years. And we knew very well how to line up and put all the paper for all the motions for all the Tuesdays on his desk when we left, if we could succeed in leaving before 4 a.m. on Tuesday morning when he arrived. The papers all had to be for each packet of a motion in a particular order, rubber banded together with the clerk's memorandum on the bottom. No exceptions. Every Tuesday morning, Weinfeld came in at 4 a.m., unless he made a mistake and came in at 3 a.m. and embarrassed himself, because he always hated it when he got to court at 3 a.m. and the judge and the guards on the first floor wondering why he wasn't coming in on the dot of 4 a.m. as he usually did. And he always had to make up an excuse, because he couldn't just say that he was lying in bed sleepless waiting for the alarm to go off, and eventually he just got up and came to court at 3 a.m. At any rate, Weinfeld at 4 a.m., if on schedule and not ahead of it, would come in and pick up each packet of motion paper where it had been left in the proper place on his desk or the table, and he would read every word of every piece of paper appropriate to the motion, running his finger along each line of the page to make sure that he hadn't skipped a word. And then, after he had read everything, he would come to our memorandum, and then he could begin to see whether he agreed with us or not. And from 7:30 a.m. Tuesday morning, when it was our job to arrive, he would ring the bell, once for Bruce, twice for me, and we would get fully into the question after he had read every single word why we had said what we said in the memo on the bottom of the stack. That was how it worked. That's discerning. He would say, have you read such and such a case that these parties did not cite, but that he knew they should have cited and that both of them had ignored? And if we said no, we hadn't read it, then his question would be why we hadn't read it. Because if he knew that it existed, how come we didn't know that it existed? Well, he had, of course, been practicing in the Southern District of New York since 1927. And he had read a lot of stuff. I'm sorry, 1921, and he had read a lot of stuff. And he had been a judge since 1950, and he had read everything. But he assumed that, and this is because if you're discerning the law, The law is all the cases that exist and everything relevant to them. And if the parties didn't get to it, that's no excuse. And if the Court of Appeals thinks that we got it wrong, they can always set it straight. But, as Weinfeld would say, if we're wrong on the law, the Court of Appeals can always correct us, but nobody can correct us on the facts. So we have to get those even more right, which means that any inconsistency among the ways that the facts have been represented has to be closed on Tuesday afternoon at oral argument by questions from the judge, and then we have to know the answer. I had no idea before I got to Weinfeld's chambers what it was that we were going to disagree about most. But I'm sure that some part of me believed what I believe a number of parts of you believe, which is that we were going to disagree most about matters on which we were politically not aligned. It turned out that the thing that we were going to disagree about most was summary judgment motions and whether summary judgment should be granted. These were the hardest questions throughout the time I spent with Weinfeld. When Bruce or I disagreed with him about whether summary judgment should be granted, then there would be a three-person conversation because we needed everybody. And so whichever of us wasn't working that case, we read in. And then we would discuss it until all three of us agreed. And if we didn't agree, then the motion would go back in a place on the table and it would sit there, annoying him and rebuking us until at long last we could come to agreement. Most of the time that meant that we had to agree with the judge because it was very unlikely that he was going to come to agree with us unless we had a better argument than we had last time. Generally speaking, we thought that we understood how law worked in Weinfeld's chambers, and we didn't think summary judgment could be granted because we thought that there were material issues of fact in dispute, under which circumstances, of course, under Rule 56, we shouldn't grant judgment. And we thought that this was particularly true in view of the fact that he was quite right that in such matters, the Court of Appeals could correct us if we were wrong on the law, but that we had no right to be wrong about the facts, and if there were material issues of fact in dispute, we should try them. So generally speaking, the reason that that motion was sitting there on the table annoying him and rebuking us was that we still thought there was a material issue of fact in dispute and that things should be tried. The judge, on the other hand, thought summary judgment should be granted more of the time than not, because whatever it was that caused him to think it wasn't a real issue, he had discerned that it wasn't a real issue. And no matter how much we let them take discovery and move their papers around, his usual position, my courtroom door is open, try your case, was wrong because it wasn't really there. And he had discerned that. And at the end of whatever it took, a week or two or three, God help us if it took four, because after that the motion would have been pending more than 30 days and that would not have been acceptable. In the end, we would discern together whether there was actually a material issue of fact in dispute, and then there would be an opinion, and if it went up, the Court of Appeals was going to affirm. And he knew it. And we knew it. Because whatever we wrote, we were going to show there was no material issue of fact in dispute, and summary judgment could and should be granted. Discerning means not giving way to quibbles, factual or legal, and not allowing problems to be broadened to the point at which the A and the B, let alone the C and the D, have become so large and so general, or so minor and so insignificant that while the principles of analogy and distinction and harmonization can still be used, there is indeed, from the true bottom of the Felix Cohen, Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jerome Frank, there's just nothing there. Discerning is knowing what is there. We should talk one last time about Judge Day's sentencing story and why she is telling it, because, of course, she is not asking for assistance in coming to a sentence, and the poet does not think she is or think to offer one. So we should talk again about what that story means once we understand that Judge Day has painted a billboard on discernment addressed to us, and we should not have walked it by. The United States have a coffin of 4 million of slaves. They are determined to keep them in this condition, and Massachusetts is one of the confederated overseers to prevent their escape. Such are not all the inhabitants of Massachusetts, but such are they who rule and are obeyed here. It was Massachusetts, as well as Virginia, that put down this insurrection at Harper's Ferry. She sent the Marines there, and she will have to pay the penalty of her sin. Thus, says Henry David Thoreau, in November of 1859, in a public speech in Concord, Massachusetts, on a chilly October evening. The slave population of the United States was 3.2 million in the census of 1850. And as Thoreau rightly points out, it was not shrinking. Slavery could not be maintained for an instant, anywhere, without violence. Not minor violence, but rather violence of the kind which, endemic as it is in American society at present, is not organized so as to hold in chattel bondage a seventh of all the people. More than 9 in 10 of all the African descended people in the United States, all of the lifetime of Henry David Thoreau or of Captain John Brown or of the Illinois politician Abraham Lincoln, all 9 in 10 or more of all the African descended people in the United States in all their lifetimes were thus enslaved and held as the chattel property of other people. We are asking what it means to have courage, not primarily from the point of view of Thoreau, Because John Brown has courage. We may take for granted that among John Brown's qualities, good and bad, bravery is one. But whether his bravery is foolhardy or dangerous or noble, what concerns Thoreau and ought also to concern us is not John Brown at all. The modern Christian is a man who has consented to say all the prayers in the liturgy, provided you will let him go straight to bed and sleep quietly afterward. He has consented to perform certain old established charities, too, after a fashion, but he does not wish to hear of any newfangled ones. He doesn't wish to have any supplemental articles added to the contract to fit it to the present time. The evil is not merely a stagnation of blood, but a stagnation of spirit. Many, no doubt, are well disposed, but sluggish by constitution and by habit, and they cannot conceive of a man who is actuated by higher motives than they are. Accordingly, they pronounce this man insane, for they know that they could never act as he does as long as they are themselves. One way to think about this, of course, is that Brown is, as Thoreau understands him to be, a deeply religious man. Another way to think about it might be also to think that John Brown is a religious zealot who is prepared to commit murder for his religious ideas, not necessarily at Harper's Ferry. But then there's Pottawatomie, too, to consider. He dragged from their homes and their beds in the middle of the night 6 slaveholding citizens of Kansas and split their skulls with broadswords in retaliation for attacks by the pro-slavery forces on Lawrence. He brought 6 of his sons to Harper's Ferry and lost 2 of them there. Whether John Brown is mad, as Thoreau perfectly understands, depends not upon whether he is violent, but upon whether the violence of slavery counts. And if Thoreau is correct in his political calculus, in Massachusetts, in the fall of 1859, 2 or 3 men or people, or maybe he means 6 or 8 people, including not men, believe that John Brown has done something noble and humane, though violent, at Harper's Ferry. It is certainly true that if Brown had been willing to massacre a train full of people passing through, or even to take them as hostages and hold them against events, the occupation of Harper's Ferry might have ended differently. He trapped himself there when he allowed that train of people to pass unharmed, for that destroyed the surprise upon which he was depending to get into the leg trap that is Harper's Ferry, which is why the armory is there, and to get out again into the mountains before he could be trapped, captured, and killed there. But that doesn't mean that John Brown can be defined only in one way, or that the narrative that is the legal system's response, once we have determined which legal system it is and which violences it is prepared to acknowledge and which to ignore, cannot turn him, let him say what he will, into what they want him to be. But he's not really the issue. Thoreau knows that, as Brown knows that. When Brown wrote to his brother that he had no greater value in any other way than by being hanged, he was, of course, making a point about the value of political martyrdom. But that wasn't his primary concern. He had a view about what he was on. And it's true that that view was, from his point of view, the essence of Christianity, which, in an ahistorical sense, he took to be incompatible with slavery. Nietzsche's being characteristically a little too vehement in describing Christianity as a slave religion, but to describe Christianity as a religion capable of coexisting with slavery is not merely temperate, but obviously true. Yet for Brown, whom Thoreau perfectly well recognizes as Oliver Cromwell in the American form, the Puritanism of Cromwell and his understanding of human character moved west into the upper Midwest as New England Puritanism migrated there in the beginning of the history of the Federal Republic. But Brown, in his own way, has a politics which is entirely subordinate to what he understands to be the nature of vocation. I taught as a graduate student and a young teacher in law school, I taught every year for long years of my life the nature of Massachusetts Bay Puritan thinking on the subject of vocation. That everyone has a calling, that calling is arranged out of time in the eternity by the Lord God who creates souls, either elect or damned, to eternity from the moment beyond time. What John Brown wants, what he thinks is his value, is preeminently simple. He wants to do God's will.
It really doesn't matter what happens now. I left Atlanta this morning, and as we got started on the plane, that was six of us. The pilot said over the public address system, "We are sorry for the delay, but we have Dr. Martin Luther King on the plane. And to be sure that all of the bags were checked, and to be sure that nothing would be wrong on the plane, we had to check out everything carefully. And we've had the plane protected and guarded all night. And I got into Memphis. And some began to say the threats, or talk about the threats that were out. What would happen to me from some of our sick white brothers? Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead. But it really doesn't matter with me now, because I've been to the mountaintop. I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And He's allowed me to go up to the mountain. And I've looked over. And I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. So I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord.
Because slavery is violence, unremitting, unmodified, incapable of modification. He believes God's will to be violent. And as Thoreau believes, from a very different position altogether, to deal with a government which establishes injustice through violence, as though it were a government, is both a secular and a spiritual sin. And anyone who is prepared to take that fact aboard is brave. But in the end, if you are to be a man, as Thoreau thinks of men, a citizen, a person, you can't ignore it. Abraham Lincoln knew. And from the brilliant imperialist logic of his first inaugural address to the very end of 1862, he knew that the country as a whole, even the Union as a whole, would not fight for or accept a war to revolutionize the society of the United States and to destroy slavery. The revolutionization, of course, was thought of as occurring in the South, in the Confederacy, among the rebels. But to be a politician with a lengthy career in politics, beginning with a young man's ambition at age 15 to stand on stumps and give political speeches, to have been that in Illinois, as Abraham Lincoln was, and to have experienced political defeat from failing to grasp the nationalist, white supremacist furor that went to war in Mexico. Abraham Lincoln understands well enough that the revolution that will be made by a war to abolish slavery occurs not merely in the South, not merely on the other side of the line of hostilities. And he, well, he thinks the problem of how to do God's will is how to discern it, which is not the way that John Brown thinks at all. Thoreau, as we should expect, lies somewhere in between them. But this is October of 1859. It's reasonable to point out that 3 years later, Abraham Lincoln will have changed his mind, not only about what the country might support, but about what the saving of the Union requires. And he will issue the Emancipation Proclamation, knowing as he does that he is committing the entire Union to the war on slavery, that he has made the choice that will resound forever later in committing the country to the theory of this proposition. He will, of course, say that it is what the soldiers did and not what Abraham Lincoln said that would be remembered. But that wasn't what he really thought. John Brown believed that it was the duty of a Christian man to take slaves out of bondage and to free them. And Thoreau believed, in the fall of 1859, that Massachusetts, like Virginia, was committed to doing what it took to keep that coffle of slaves from being free. That it had used its soldiers, as it did when Anthony Brown was forcibly deported back to slavery from Boston, 1850, down streets lined with soldiers, or Boston would have risen in revolt. That Massachusetts sent its soldiers to Harper's Ferry and would have to pay for that sin. 2 years later, at the end of 1861, while Lincoln was only just beginning to consider the possibility that only a revolutionary war could be won, and therefore no political temporization with the continuance of slavery could really continue, Massachusetts paid for its sin, where at Ball's Bluff, a young man from Massachusetts, Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., took a bullet in his foot that, if it hadn't dropped on its way, would have gone through his head. And so the country found itself, bit by bit, the general killed at Ball's Bluff, the commander of the forces in which Holmes served was Edwin Baker of Illinois, an old friend of Abraham Lincoln's, after whom Lincoln's second son, Tad, was christened. The country, including the president in the White House, mourning for his friend, not so very long after losing his oldest son to illness, not so very long before recognizing that there could be no political settlement with slavery, that the house divided had fallen and could never rise again. Found himself where Thoreau was sure that the comfortable Christians of Concord, Massachusetts Congregationalists and Unitarians all, would never allow their Christianity to carry them. But for the two or three in every town, the six or eight, the families here and there, who knew it had to be? Who knew, as Abraham Lincoln would be saying 2 years further along than that, in March of 1864, that if the war had to continue until all the 400 years of bondsmen's unrequited labor was sunk and that every drop of blood drawn by the lash must be paid for with a drop drawn by the sword, then shall we say, as was said 2,000 years ago, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Those two or three households in every town in Massachusetts, those sons of John Brown willing to die to free the slaves, they're the part that we can see so vividly that we can have strong opinions that seem natural to us, as it always seemed natural to me growing up, that a man who could do what John Brown did was unquestionably a hero. Even as in my house, it was also understood that the man of greatest courage in our lifetime would never resort to violence. Because courage doesn't lie in bravery or willingness to use force or commitment to a result beyond all measurement of cost. And whether you think of what it is that you must do as God's will or your own, You're going to be lawyers now. Not Brown. Not King. I have something to say about Thurgood Marshall, but perhaps it should be said another day. What you're going to be is the people who discern what the time requires with respect to the justice that you love and the injustice that you hate. And you're going to do what's right, or you're going to carry the regret forever. Which is all that it takes to be the lawyer that you should have been. Talk to you soon.